Well, in 1933, at the University of California at Long Beach, Robert Einstein, was walking along, strolling along the campus with a geology professor. And they were talking about earthquakes. And all of a sudden, they saw all these people running from the buildings. And they had been so busy and caught up talking about earthquakes that they missed it. One had happened and they missed it. And you know, with so much turmoil in this world and even in our own lives, we look out and we see a lot of turmoil. And then we look in our own lives and we see things happening that is a turmoil. Sometimes we can get so focused on that question, what's this world coming to? You know, what's this world coming to? We're thinking so much about that and talking so much that suddenly the end might come and we're discussing it instead of preparing for it. Well, that's what this passage is really about. The text that we just read is about the end of the world. And you know, in the old days, we don't say this too much anymore, but they used to call it, and it was just their way of talking about it, it was doomsday. That's what they called it. And if you read in the old commentaries, they say, when doomsday comes. Well, I don't think that's in Scripture. It's called the day of the Lord. It's called Judgment Day. It's different things like that. But doomsday? Well, that's the doom. There's a destiny this world has. And this world's future destiny is a wake-up call for us for holy living, present-day holy living. It's not something we want to say, well, I'll do that in the future. We don't know what the future will hold. So this world's future destiny is a wake-up call for present holy living. And God saw where this world was going. He saw where this world was going right from the very beginning. And so He gives us this heads up. He says, this is what's ultimately going to happen. I'm going to have to scrap this whole thing and start a new one, you know. And as we think about that, He told us this in advance because He wants us to have the right perspective on this whole thing. That if He's going to scrap this thing and start it anew, then how are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to live out this new year and every other new year we get until this world is over with? Well, first of all, God's promise is prolonged by patience. I mean, we've lasted this long, haven't we? And it's probably that it's going to last a little longer. We can't always say it will. But in verse 9, it says this: the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise. He's not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's one of the best verses in the Scripture, I think. God doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everybody to come to repentance and find Christ. Well, this verse 9, sets the tone for understanding the context and the concepts that should be in any discussion about the end of the world or doomsday or judgment day or the cosmic renewal. It's all about God's wanting to get people to come to the truth and find salvation. Now, skeptics doubt that this is even true. You know, down through history, they've doubted. And when Peter, in a passage that's just a little bit earlier than this one, he addresses this whole thing using the flood. He says, here's what it says. The flood is a prior example of God scrapping the world project and doing it over again. That's sort of like it says the world was destroyed. Look, here's what he says in this 2 Peter 3:3-7, which is before this passage. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers or skeptics, if you want to call them, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now these skeptics are the ungodly men. They're just scoffing at God's promises. They don't believe anything that God is saying. And Peter is saying, but God is very patient towards these people. And skeptics aren't judged right when they make their statement. You know, skeptics, "I don't believe in God, and I don't think he's, you know, if he is a God, then he must be a bad God," or something like that. And they make their statements, and God doesn't judge them. Why? Why doesn't God judge them immediately? It's because God is patient, and he doesn't want them to perish. He wants them to come to repentance. And so Peter, he's still using this this illustration of the flood. Here's what he says about God's patience in verse 19 and 20. It says, "The spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." These were disobedient spirits that are gone now because that day and age is gone. And he said that God was patient with them. Well, how long was he patient with them? It took 120 years for the ark to be built. So he was patient with them for 120 years and probably was trying through Noah and through the example of building. He's trying to say, come on, get with it. Repent so that God doesn't have to do this. But no, it didn't. So persistent skeptics, they will finally perish if they do not respond to God. But they will never perish without God's love being shown to them. And his bending over backwards to be patient with them and trying to convince them. But they continue in their doubting and their denying. And finally, they will perish. But God, it's not God who makes people perish in their sins. When some people think that way. Oh, God's, he's so vindictive. He's so judgmental. And he causes people to die in their sins. Well, they die. Yes, we all die. But we don't have to die in our sins. Here's what it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:10. It says, it's talking about a world that is under the lies of our enemy, Satan, and just lots of lies that float around. And you know they're lies because one generation says it's true, and then the next generation. I just have to go back to this flood thing. You know, when I was being taught in high school, I remember they say that energy is not neither created nor destroyed. Have you ever heard of that? That's what I heard in school. And now the scientists are saying, no, it had a point of our origin, ex nihilo, after the Big Bang. Before that, there was no space, there was no time, there must have been some kind of energy, but we don't know anything about it. That's because they don't believe God caused the Big Bang and made everything happen. Well, anyway, things change. I mean, their tune changes. Sometimes it takes a little while for the textbooks to catch up to the scientists, though. And so you believe this one thing, and then the next time you hear it, and it's a different thing. Have you ever had a doctor tell you, it's okay to take this medication? And then in a little while they say, oh, don't take that anymore. It was fine before. Now it's not, because they found out there's problems with it. So yes, this world is full of this kind of lies. But listen, there are worse lies than just medications or knowing about the cosmology of the universe, which I study. I really love to study that. But it says in 2 Thessalonians says, every sort of evil deceives those who are perishing. That's what Jesus wants to save us from perishing. But every sort of evil deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. They would rather hold on to the lie and say, this is where I stand. This is where I make my stand on this what to me is truth, but it ends up being a lie. Well, God's first act is not to say, I'm going to destroy this world. No, his first act is always to try to rescue those who are perishing. And we see that in John 3:16, the second part. It says that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So God wants everybody to be saved. This verse is a wonderful one. It says what God's heart is about. I want everybody to be saved. But the verse doesn't end with another phrase like, finally, all will repent and be saved. It doesn't end that way. Why doesn't the verse end that way? It's because God sovereignly lets people choose. That's his choice. So I'm going to give people a choice. And so he lets us choose. So God's a God of love, but also of truth. God's a God of mercy, but also of justice. He wants all to be saved, but not all will repent. He doesn't want anybody to perish, but some will reject Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. So we say, in that context of God's bending over backwards to try to save us, that's how we have to look at this ultimate destruction of the world and the reforming of the world. And the second point is this: God will purify both the planet and the people. He'll purge the place. In verse 10 it says this: but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Sounds to me like that might be something like a supernova that's real close by us and it takes us in. Whew, bing! I mean, it just will melt everything. Well, anyway, this earth, we look around and we say how beautiful nature is and how lovely it is. But it has a life, and it has, I don't know, it has a sensitivity, I think, because sin matters to the world of matter. And we see that in Leviticus, where God was telling the people of Israel, do not defile yourselves in any of these ways. Don't defile yourselves by what these people are doing. It's because of this that the nations I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. That's pretty strong language. The land did it. It vomited out. There were other places where the land opened up and swallowed people. You say, well, those are just uses of words that is symbolic language. But there's something about our creation that's more than what we think it is. And we see this in chapter 8. What matters to creation isn't its present form, but the acceptance of God's people, or God's invitation for people to fulfill human destiny as God planned it. And creation is waiting for that. And it says it in Romans. It uses the same kind of language, like creation is really alive, wanting this to happen. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration. The second law of thermodynamics is very frustrating. It's always winding down. So, was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. It's like creation is waiting on us. Why? Because it wasn't made in the image of God. We were made in the image of God. We're the ones that are supposed to be responding to God. So creation says, it's like it's got its hands full. Hurry up, you guys. We're still dying here. We're still dying on the vine. Our flowers just fall off, you know. And our tree grows up and then it just bugs started eating in it and everything rots. Hey, what are you guys doing? Get with it so that the freedom of the children of God can be manifested, and then we're going to be set free too. So how can a proper view of this world's future purify us? And so just visualize this metaphor of the thief. The thief. Okay? What does a thief do? Comes, but the day of the Lord will be like a thief. In other words, you don't know what's happening, and bang, they came and they stole everything. So when that future breaks in on us, what will it steal from us as a thief? Well, all of our temporary possessions, that's material possessions and our territorial possessions, like where we live, whatever, all those will be just gone. Fluctuating satisfactions, our desires for things of this life, and also the fulfillment of those desires. And then passing social positions, the idea of prestige or influence or status. It's all going to be gone, just bang, like that, a thief. But what, it will be preserved. When that day comes like a thief, what treasure alone will be preserved? And that's how we invested our lives in Christ. In verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. And Jesus tells us where the place of safety for our treasure is. Where is it? And he said this in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. This world's future destiny is a wake-up call to us for present holy living. And we've got to think about that on a daily basis. This could be the day that the thief comes. But this thief metaphor, because that's what it is, it's a metaphor. It's a thief. You can only take it so far, because we don't need to be afraid of this. We might be afraid of a thief, but we don't have to be afraid of this cosmic transformation that's going to take place. Destruction of this present world and the coming of the new world. No, we're to pray for that coming. In fact, we're supposed to, the last recorded prayer in the Bible, if you go to the last part of the Bible, the last recorded prayer in the Bible, verse 20 of chapter 22, it says, even so, come Lord Jesus. That's a prayer. Even so, come Lord Jesus, especially when you see all these bad things happening. Even so, with all this stuff, Lord, come, Lord Jesus. It's a prayer. But we're to do more than prayer. It says that we're to prepare for God's plan. If God's plan is to destroy this whole thing, we need to prepare. And we need to have, in the last three verses of this, it gives you three different outlooks. And one is this, an evangelistic outlook to share the gospel. Because in verse 12 it says, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. How can we speed up the coming of the Lord? Well, Jesus told us in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. We're supposed to be supporting missions. Oh man, I tell you, I just was reading about that today. It is tough how missionaries have to face. It may be glowing when they first enter into there, but when they get out there on the mission field, it's a tough, tough job. So we need to have an evangelistic outlook. We need to help those people. And then there's a sojourning outlook that we are pilgrims. We're not. This isn't our home. It says we are looking forward to a new heaven. This is verse 13. We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth the home of righteousness. And you know, this has to be our perspective. And 2 Corinthians, it says this, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. This is not home. This is a temporary dwelling. This is a place where it's feeling less and less like home the older you get. That's how it is with me anyway. And then there's the last outlook. And these are outlooks we should have throughout the whole year of 2022. A diligent outlook in verse 14. Since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. This looking forward happens three times in three different scriptures, because what is our outlook to be? Will our outlook in 2022 be looking forward to the day of the Lord? Looking forward to the judgment day? Looking forward to doomsday? The day of the Lord, when He's going to change everything. Will we use 2022 to speed that day, to speed His coming, by helping out in spread of the gospel of the kingdom? Well, a lot of people are investing in mansions on this earth, and they forget that Jesus has gone ahead of us to prepare eternal mansions that will not pass away. And many people are investing in what this world is saying, this is valuable, this is really valuable, so invest here. Well, God's planning a cosmic meltdown of everything that looks valuable here. And He's going to reestablish everything with a new whole universe that is built according to His value system. A home of righteousness. That's going to be so wonderful. So that's why this little statement that I've been repeating, the world's future destiny is a wake-up call for present holy living. That's why I've been restating this again and again. Because yes, this may be the year. This may be the last year. Somehow I believe it's not going to be, but it could be. So we have to be ready. And on a minor, a microcosmic way of looking at it, could be my last year. Could be the last year of some of you sitting here today. So we should always be ready. So let's make it a point to stay awake, to stay spiritually awake in 2022. So we'll be ready when the Lord returns. Let's pray. Father God, thank You so much for this passage. It's not an easy passage, but it's the passage of our hope. We are hoping, Lord, that when this all passes away, Lord, and we're no longer involved in this world, that a whole new home of righteousness will be prepared for us, a place that's close to Jesus for the rest of eternity. Well, thank You, Lord. Thank You for the promise. Help us to be participants in waiting and watching and speeding Your return through evangelism. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.